look forward to a great time that night. So I invite you to turn with us to Philippians chapter 3. We've been, over the last month and a half, been dealing with and working our way through the book of Philippians. And today we end up in chapter 3. And as we've talked, Paul has challenged them, live a life worthy of the gospel. And he's showed them what that would be like in unity and looking after one another and considering others higher than yourself. And what does that really look like? We'll take on the attitude of Christ and this constant challenges that roll from that. And to the point that in how that looks, we would shine against the darkness, that we would be like stars from heaven, shining into the darkness in reflecting Christ's love. And at the end of chapter 2, Paul starts getting into a little bit of the discussion of sending people back. The gentleman who came and got sick and almost died in his service for the church. And he's sent back, but he's saying, I'm going to hold on to Timothy. I need Timothy here, but I will send him. And it's talking a little bit about just the ordinary examples of what that looks like to take care of someone in Christ's name. In chapter 3, as we begin, there's quite a transition. And in verses 1 through 11, as we'll be dealing with today, and I just invite you to hold on because we're going to work verse by verse through this passage. But there is a sentence, and I am not quite sure how this sentence takes on so early in life. I mean, it doesn't take very long in learning how to talk that you begin to use this sentence. And we like to use it. It's pervasive, it's universal, and it's the sentence that begins with, I want. You know, I want this, I want that. It's and the thing is, as adults, it doesn't tend to change. We still have I wants. It's not necessarily I needs, because we often get those two confused, but I want. I mean, think about it. It's pretty open-ended. If you're single, you may finish it with I want. If you're unhappy with your job, it's I want a new job, or I want a job, or, you know, if you're unhappy with financial things, it's I want to get out of debt. If you're a kid, it's I want the newest Xbox or PS5 or any of the other different things. You know, if you're a fat chubby kid like me, it's I want some ice cream. Amen. But Paul, for Paul, who's sitting in jail in Rome, chained to soldiers, and sitting here awaiting what he likely knows is a death sentence, it's I want to know Christ. The thing is, Paul knew it. He had had a dramatic encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, and yet it becomes Paul's overarching desire know Christ more fully and deeply each day. Because while there are many wonderful things in life, Paul's come to realize that there is nothing else that compares to knowing Christ. And he lays out this case for us in this letter. And as he begins to lay out this case in how to know Christ, He urges us to do three things. First of all, he urges us to watch out for those who want to draw our attention away from Christ. There are many different voices calling out for our attention. You know, there's lots of different things that try to distract us, and most of those do not necessarily have our best interest in mind when they call for our attention. Most of them want it for their benefit. And in verses 1 through 3, Paul gives us some good instruction in the midst of this warning, so that we might be better equipped to keep a focus on Christ. First of all, he starts it in a way that most of us don't think about. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. First step to keeping our attention on Christ is to rejoice in Him. Begin every day with praise. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in God's love for you that is in Christ. Rejoice in His promise to never leave you and never forsake you. Because when you're rejoicing in Christ, when your focus is on Him, it's hard for anyone else to pull your focus away. Paul says it's a safeguard, in fact, against anyone who would try to steal your joy by taking your attention off Christ. But as he continues in verse 2, he warns us against false teachers. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And Paul is dealing with a group of people whose focus and purpose was on circumcision and the law rather than in Christ Jesus. They may have been Jews who were just utterly opposed to the gospel message, but more than likely they were actually Judaizers or people who believed in Christ, but yet on top of that preached a need for circumcision and keeping all the Jewish laws in place. They were about Christ plus. And Paul says, watch out for those fake teachers who would draw your attention away from Christ and hold on to your identity in Christ instead. He says, if we look at verse 3, he says, it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. So while these false teachers are focusing on the things that they can do, they're missing the point. And Paul reminds his readers of who they are, in fact. He says, first of all, you are those who worship by the Spirit of God. Throughout Scripture, the verb worship is used in context of about a religious service to God or even to a pagan deity. But Paul has come to understand something new, something different that radicalized his understanding of what it truly means to worship. In that as we respond to the Spirit, as we respond to God, that we would then worship not just at a location or through a certain set of things that we do, but in fact that our whole life is an act of worship. It's no longer relegated to being at the temple or being at a sanctuary of a certain style or quality or how you did different things led by certain people. It's how you live. And that those... that he reminds them that they are those who glory in Christ alone. The Judaizers were a proud people. And they wanted to glory in what they did and how they did it and when they did it. And for the Christian identity, the only thing that we truly can glory in is Christ alone. We put no confidence in the flesh. Now, we understand that as he says this, he's talking specifically in reference to circumcision with the Judaizers because that's their main thing at this point. And the phrase means so much more than that. It means we do not put our confidence in what we do when it comes to relationship with God, that it's in Christ alone. It's not only a part of our identity, but it's also instructive because he reiterates it in the next verse. He says, put your confidence in Christ, not in yourself. He takes what he had just said in verse 3 and he develops it more fully in verses 4 through 6. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh, and in verse 4, he says, though myself I have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He's kind of boasting here. But he's not just boasting to pat himself on the back. He's boasting to put himself into a place where he can make a point. It's kind of interesting. Growing up, we used to have these testimony times on Sunday night. And you never knew what was going to get up and be said. But usually the best, and I say best, testimonies were the ones that we go, oh, you know, we're not proud of these things, but yet I'm going to glorify in what God is doing. And we understand that. But here Paul is taking the best, something he can truly be proud of, and he's flipping it. He says, if you have reasons to boast, well, hold on to your socks. Let me tell you what it really is like. And he gives them this understanding that I'm going to show you that while you may think you've got it figured out, that in all reality, all confidence needs to only be in Christ. The thing is, the exact same thing that he listed are things that people continue to put their confidence even today. We continue to need to understand that the answer for us is Christ alone. Nothing else needs to be added. That to complete his argument, though, he just keeps on going. He doesn't just leave it. Well, if you think you've got it figured out, let me tell you. And he goes on. He says, he starts to list out this resume for God. And he begins with his background. Because from a Jewish perspective, it all starts there. And he starts to list it. He says, first of all, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Well, what that's a reference is he's not a latecomer to the faith. His parents had fulfilled from the very beginning the requirements of the law, and he was raised that way. He says, he's of the people of Israel. He is of Jewish descent. His family were not Gentiles that converted. He was a full-fledged Jew by birth. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a well-regarded tribe in Israel. In fact, Benjamin, who the tribe was named after, is the only one of Jacob's sons that was born in the Promised Land. Saul, the king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was also one of the only tribes of the 12 that stayed with Judah when the northern tribes broke off after the king Solomon. And finally, he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. They were both, you know, there were Hebrew-speaking Jews and there were Greek-speaking Jews at the time. And he says, you know, he could speak and write, and he does in Greek, but more importantly, he was a Hebrew-speaking Hebrew. And it's a point of note on his resume. If anyone had reason to put confidence in its background, it was Paul. But he doesn't just leave it there because his credentials were impeccable. He goes on and starts to talk about, well, if you think you've done it, well, hold on to your socks again because I've done more. He says, you know, I'm a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees didn't just know the law. They lived, breathed, and ate the law for breakfast. I mean, they were all about it. He studied under Gamaliel, who was one of the most widely known and respected Pharisees in all of Jerusalem. You weren't going to outdo Paul in that area. As for zeal, persecuting the church. Others may have complained or whined about the gospel being preached, but Paul made it his sole mission to destroy it. He set out and he was not just outraged, he went after them. He poured all of his energy in seeking out, and he didn't just do it in Jerusalem. He went out of his way to go find people that were preaching the gospel in order to bring them back to Jerusalem so that they would be tried persecuted, and possibly executed. As for righteousness that is in the law, faultless. Now, I want to point out, he doesn't say sinless, but in regards to the law, faultless. Whatever the law said to do, Paul did it. He dotted all the I's, crossed all the T's, and when it came even to the smallest details and all the various ways, he had done it. You see, Paul's problem wasn't that he couldn't cut it. It was that he excelled at it. At one point in his life, it was a massive point of pride. And yet, what does Paul say in verse 7? But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's using accounting terms. We have several accountants in here. They like this kind of thought process. And I admit that we all have a tendency to like this kind of process. Now, not math necessarily, but we all like to think about all the good things that we do. We like to put them in our box and hold them there so that we can hold on to them. And they're going to count, you know, for God's favor. And we think, well, I just keep doing enough good things that when I do the bad things, the good things will outweigh the bad. You know, it's kind of like when you've got to get the extra credit because you know there's a test coming. And you know you may not test well, so I'm going to do all the extra other stuff to balance out what I may not test very well on. And so then we add up both columns and we hope that the good things outweigh the bad things. And that's the way Paul used to look at it. But when he met Christ, as he developed an understanding of what Christ had truly done, he realized that everything that he had put in the good column, all those things that his life had been utterly dedicated to and he had been placing his confidence in, now they not just go to zero, actually they go to a loss. They become a deficit. Because whatever was to his profit or gain, he now considered as a loss, liability for the sake of Christ. Not because they weren't good things, but because he had put his pride in those things. And so we have to watch out for what tries to take our attention. We have to put our confidence in Christ, not in our own achievement. And third, we have to make knowing Christ the supreme desire in our life. So how do we do that? How do we take all these other things and now really truly focus in? And we look in verse 8, it says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Earlier it's the Lord, now it's my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. As Paul stated earlier, that while Christ didn't consider equality with God to be something that he could grasp, in the understanding of his attitude, as he steps in obedience into humility, our calling now is to consider everything. Your background, your degrees, your accomplishments, your bank account, your possessions, the things that you care about most deeply, your children, your spouse, your family, all those different things. And they're good things in and of themselves, and they are good gifts from God. But it's important for us to notice that Paul doesn't say that they're bad. He just says that all that stuff is silly in comparison, in perspective with Christ. He's arrived at this point where all these former assets are no longer good investments because they're a part of a way that put more trust, more honor, more pride in what I can do for God rather than what God has already done for me. He has no regrets. It's good for us to notice that. He doesn't pull all these things aside and then sit and think, man, I wish I could just do that again. No, he says, I consider them rubbish. This is an interesting word. We've placated it. We've made it nice and tidy. I consider them rubbish. You know, some people would say garbage or trash, but it's the idea of rotting food or even worse, excrement. It's all that is nasty. I take all of these good things and I consider them rubbish compared in that I may gain Christ. It's a big problem still because we want to gain Christ without losing anything. It doesn't work that way, though. Nothing ever will compare to knowing Christ. Secondly, we're to be found in Christ having a righteousness that comes by faith. Verse 9, and be found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, there's two understandings of righteousness here. It's not necessarily a word that we tend to use on a regular basis, but it's this justification that's made right, this in good standing. The first way is one that Paul has excelled at all his life. It's one that he knew very well as a Pharisee. He had been raised in it from the time of a little boy, and it's this righteousness that comes from the law. It's by what I do in relation to who God is. It was the righteousness that came after Abraham and Moses and all these different things. It's based on my own compliance or non-compliance. It's the checks and balances with God's law. But now, in place, because of what Christ has done, that this righteousness, Paul's declaring, is outside of who you are and what you do. It only comes by faith because of what Christ has already done in obedience to God himself. God offers you the righteousness of Christ as a free gift when you completely place your faith, your trust, your hope in him who died on the cross for you. When you stand before God on that day of judgment, the question we need to ask is, do you want to rely on the righteousness of what you've done or on what Christ has done? The one that comes from God. So we consider all these things loss. We're found in Christ having the righteousness that comes by faith, Paul says. And then finally, become like Christ in his death and resurrection. Verses 10 through 11 says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I'd venture to say that most of us would be good with the first half, but not necessarily the second half of that statement. We want the good things. We want the resurrection. We don't necessarily want the suffering that comes. Paul's testimony, it's a model for us. He says, I want to know Christ. It's this word of marriage and relationship, of intimacy, that I can't be disconnected from. He's known Christ. He's known him for nearly 30 years. And as he writes these words, he knows better now than what he did even a day or a year before. But I want to know Christ more. He wants to know him more fully, more deeply, each and every passing day. And in the power of his resurrection. Ephesians 1:20 says that God exerted his mighty power in raising Christ from the dead. There is power in the resurrection of Jesus. And that power isn't limited. It is full, it is complete, and it is available to us as a we live in response to and in obedience to Christ. It doesn't come from what we do. It comes from God alone. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And when you are weak, and when we stand in the midst of our weakness, that it's nothing I can do, that it's out of my realm, it's fully Christ, that's when we become strong. Because then we begin to depend on God Himself rather than ourselves. Paul wants to know God. He wants to know Christ more than anything else. And that means knowing the sufferings as well as the power. The power of resurrection, though, doesn't happen without the suffering of the cross. I want you to think about that. Good Friday isn't Good Friday without Easter. That without the resurrection, the death of Christ is just a death. You can't have one without the other. But you can't get to the resurrection without putting yourself on the cross. There is power available for living what we understand to be the Christian life, but many of us don't want to take hold of it because it means setting aside everything else. It means possibly suffering. It means putting ourselves in a place where we want the resurrection power, but yet I don't want to have to die first. It's the age-old story. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. We want power for Christian living, but yet we don't want to die to ourselves first. But Paul's point is, I want to know Christ, becoming like Him in death, so as somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul knows he's going to share in the resurrection of the dead. He's confident in this. He just doesn't know when it's going to happen. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be future. He doesn't know how he's going to die. Will he be a martyr? Will die of old age? Will Christ come back before? That doesn't matter, because it's all about Christ. And whether I live, is gain, or I die is gain, it doesn't matter. For me, it is to know Christ. And Paul doesn't know the details of what's going to be out there, but he knows how to get there. It's by knowing Christ. It's the same way for us. There's no greater thing than knowing Christ. But the question is, will you make knowing Christ the supreme desire of your life? The question is, are you willing to set aside all the other things? The question is, will you be obedient even unto death? Because remember, in chapter 2, that's the attitude that we are all called to. It's the attitude of understanding and humility that God is the resurrector. My job is a humble obedience. My job is to set aside all these other things, to consider them loss in comparison to what God has to offer me. That our hope in a time in 2020, when there's a lot of lack of hope, our hope only comes in Jesus Christ. And much like it says in chapter 2, verse 11, in one day, at the speaking of Christ's name, the name above all names, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the thing is, that's every knee. That is every tongue. Whether they admitted it here and now, or when they're in hell. At that day of resurrection, that day of judgment, we'll all understand Christ for who He is. But we have the opportunity, we have the choice, here and now, to begin to live that life. that salvation begins now, and it will be completed at that day of judgment, but it begins now. Who are you living for? Who is your trust in? Who is your faith in? Is it in yourself and what you can do? In the goods versus the bads? Or is it in what Christ has already done for you and through you? And in response, we do the good things. That's the question we all must answer today. And tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after that. Christ said to daily pick up your cross and follow him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you're more than enough. You are worthy to be praised. When all the other stuff is going on, when there's a lack of hope, when there's heartache and brokenness and sin that is so pervasive, we understand as followers of you that you are still worthy to be praised. When things don't make sense in the terms of our world, we still understand that you are worthy to be praised. That our salvation isn't found in what we do, what we own, or who we are, or any of those different things. Our salvation is found, our righteousness, our what makes us right before you, isn't in those things. It's only in you. And that, God, if we would get beyond the religious activity that the Pharisees were so well known for, and get to an understanding that my humble obedience is all you've ever asked, that we would put our faith not in who we are, but wholly, completely in who you are. That, God, some of us have been struggling for a long time, that we never feel that we're good enough. And the reality is we're never good enough. May we be okay with that. But will we strive forevermore, each and every day, each and every moment, to know you more? That we would share, we glorify and glory in you. And Lord, if there be anybody here today that God realizes they need that relationship, if they be here or online or anywhere else, Lord, God, would they come to you and realize that you've offered them everything they could ever need? May they find their peace. May they find their hope. And may they find their faith in you. By simply accepting the fact that they've sinned and fallen short of your glory. Believing in the fact of your Son's death and resurrection on their behalf. That we would confess our sins to you and receive the gift of salvation. Wholly and honestly, Lord, realizing that you call us to obedience to you. And in thankfulness, may we respond as we live out our life. And yes, Lord, we realize that that means setting aside some things in our world, in our life, but that the blessings come wholly from you. God, I thank you for this church, for this community, we prayed earlier, we pray that begins with each and every one of us. As we set aside and we humbly seek you. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in God's blessings today, knowing that your salvation is not yourself, but is fully found in him. God's blessing.